Luke chapter 15. This isn't going to be the first time that Jesus is going to have this particular issue with the religious leaders of Israel that we're going to be seeing here. But it's going to be real interesting the way Jesus addresses this. And it's also very interesting that it's a very common, what we have here is actually a very common parable. In fact, it's one of the few parables that I bet a lot of secular people that have never darkened the door of a church before are probably familiar with, and that is the parable of the prodigal son. In some sense or another, it's amazing how many people have heard something about a man having a couple of boys, and one being good and staying home, and one being going off and living kind of a riotous life someplace else, and then coming back. And yet we want to understand what the purpose of that parable is. And that parable is very pointed. And we're going to have three parables in this passage today that we're looking at. So if you have your Bibles and you're looking in Luke chapter 15, let's see the setup for this scenario. What is the background for this? And it starts in verse 1 when it says, "Now the tax gatherers," or tax collectors, reading from the New American Standard here, I should say, "and the sinners," tax collectors and sinners. Don't you like the way they make the distinction? Okay, they don't put them together, but anyway, "the tax collectors and the sinners then were coming near to him to listen to him." Very important that you understand these people aren't just coming around to hang out around Jesus because he's a great guy. We in the book of Luke have been treated to a lot of what Jesus has taught and a lot of what Jesus has said. So we're familiar with the kind of things Jesus is saying. And these people are coming to hear him, which means there's something in what he's saying that they have an interest in. Despite the fact that they're classified as what? Tax collectors and sinners. Luke describes them as that way. Then we come to verse 2. "And both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling." Now, you don't catch this in your English Bibles. It says they began to grumble. But I want you to look. There is a reason I put these together every week. It's not only to help me think through the words, but I can show you things. This is the word grumble. It starts at this letter that looks like a Y. That's the word grumble. But this little preposition out in the beginning tells us they were really grumbling. It's just not that they were grumbling. They were really grumbling. And I think you probably can figure that out, that you've been in a situation where you know what it's like when people whine or murmur or complain, and then a situation where people really whine and murmur and complain. And so Luke is drawing out a distinction here that these guys aren't just complaining a little, they're really complaining. Saying, "This man receives," or welcomes, "sinners and eats with them." It's very interesting. Over in Acts chapter 10, Peter, when he goes to the household of Cornelius, he states over there, you know that it is not lawful. It is outside the boundaries of what God desired for his people that a person should eat with Gentiles. Now, they ate with Gentiles that came in and joined themselves to Israel, but the Jews knew that it was not God's desire for his people to be rubbing elbows with the Gentiles. He wanted the people to be distinct. Well, now you have this group of people here, tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus is eating with them. Now, let me ask you a question. What kind of people make up these tax collectors and sinners? By nationality. What kind of nationality are these people? They're Jews. These are Jewish people. One of the reasons we know that is because Jesus tells us that his message was for the Jews, that he was sent to the Jews, he was speaking to the Jews. He wasn't speaking to anybody else but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where he was sent to. That's what he was preaching to. And that's the makeup of these people. Now we know, well, you mean there were Jewish tax collectors? Levi was one, the man that we know more popularly as Matthew. And sinners, when he describes these people as sinners, there were a number of people. We have women that Jesus dealt with that were demon-possessed. We have a woman, Mary Magdalene, that apparently was known not only as having had demons, but apparently was also known as being a prostitute. And these were the types of people that Jesus dealt with. People that were classified as Jews as being outside the mainstream of what Judaism was supposed to be. Now, they're not Gentiles. So how does that rule that the Jews had that is not lawful, it's not acceptable, it's not within the boundaries that God's placed for us to eat with Gentiles, how does this scenario fit that he eats with these people? Well, under the law, what happened with a person that compromised under the law or violated the law? They were cut off. Many times we're told that they shall be cut off from their people. Now, what did Israel, what had God initially established as the means of cutting these people off from their people primarily? Stoning, execution. They were executed by the group of people. You'd have a group of people, not the state, but a group of people that go out and take stones and stone them. Okay. Could they do that at the time that Jesus was here? No. The Roman government had to do it. And the Roman government only allowed the Jews to exercise capital punishment if there had been a violation of temple religious law. So if you came up and violated a temple anywhere in the Roman Empire, and you would come up, if you were to go over to Ephesus and violate the temple of Artemis or Diana, you could be, they could, the Greek people could ask you to be executed. And if you would have violated temple law in Israel, it was the Jewish temple, the temple of Jehovah, then the Romans would have allowed the Jews to have that person put to death. That was the number one. The second one was for a normal capital crime. If you were surmounting, or if you were planning an insurrection against Caesar, against the king, okay? Or if you had murdered somebody. Of course, what did the Jews have to do? They had to find up, they had to find, they couldn't find anything in which he had actually violated temple law, so they ended up having before the Romans to say, oh, this man plans that he's going to be a king. And of course, what does Pilate say about that? I haven't found that this guy is doing anything to try to raise up a rebellion against the Roman government. I haven't found any evidence of that whatsoever. But then when the people keep asking for him, that we want this man crucified, crucify him, crucify him. If you don't crucify this man, you're no friend of Caesar. As if the Jews were any friends of Caesar and really cared about him. Now, that, with that as a background then, these were people that, because they couldn't be put to death, because the Romans wouldn't allow the Jews to enforce the Mosaic law and stone these type of people, they were just ostracized. They were ostracized outside this. Now, the other thing to keep in mind is, who are the Pharisees? Most of us aren't really familiar. We come across these guys called the Pharisees in the Bible, but most of us don't understand who they are. But in the time between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, which was indeed the last book written in the Old Testament, just doesn't occur last in the canon of the Old, it was the last book written, and the time that the New Testament takes off, the time that we meet the angel appearing to Mary and Joseph and to Zacharias and talking, Zachariah talking about the birth of John the Baptizer, until that happens, in that window of time, those 400 years, Daniel predicted the life of Israel under foreign powers, first under Babylon, the Babylon Empire, then in the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persian Empire is where the Old Testament closes, and it's the Greeks then. And if you go through Daniel 11, you have a very detailed account of the life of Israel under the Greek rulers. And in the middle of that line of Greek rulers and what they would impose on Israel would be one that was going to come in and try to alter the Jewish way of life. And you ended up having, as a result of a set of wars, you have two books in non-canonical scriptures, non-canonical writings, called the First and Second Maccabees. Okay? Don't be afraid to go buy yourself a Catholic Bible that has those in it. It's not going to turn you into a Catholic, so don't worry about that. It's some interesting history. Just remember, it's not divinely written, so it could have error in it, but it is interesting. And 1st and 2nd Maccabees tells you about a group of Jews, the House of Maccabeus, that rose up to try to defend the Jewish way of life under the Mosaic Law. Does that sound like a good and noble goal? Yes, because God hadn't given them anything else. And that was exactly what they were supposed to be doing at that time. God did not want them to adopt the Jewish lifestyle. In fact, God even praises in Daniel 9 the people that would stand up against the Greeks to maintain a Jewish way of life. But you know what's oftentimes, and all of us have witnessed this probably even in our own lifetime, What starts out as a good idea, eventually you have zealots that get involved in it, that get carried away with it, and it starts out as something good until pretty soon it takes on a life of its own, and you almost forget what it was originally for. And that's what had happened, was you started off with these people that tried to maintain a Jewish way of life, and now they've become so focused on this, they're so into protecting this, that they now have become, in their opinion, the self-authorized sole interpreters of the Old Testament, and the rest of you are ignoramuses. You can't know the Word of God without us telling you what it means. That's what the Pharisees and scribes had come. The scribes were the ones that copied the scriptures, and by copying had become very acquainted with the text of scripture, and therefore were considered to be very intelligent. We'd call them, in our modern day, we'd probably call them your scholars or your academics, okay? And the Pharisees were, shall we, almost were like the judicial arm of the law keepers that were there to enforce and make sure that this law was being upheld, okay? The teaching side of it, perhaps. And so this is a situation. So you have Pharisees and scribes in verse 2 that are grumbling, really grumbling, because we have, for the past over 200 years, been doing everything in our power to safeguard our Jewish way of life, to keep the law. And now this man comes along and he's undoing it because he is actually welcoming the very people that we're trying to keep on the outside. The very kind of people that don't want to adopt our way of life. Now, I know I have an outline for you, but I've got some scriptures that I want you to look at that are not on this outline. I want you to go, first of all, to the book of Proverbs. I want you to turn to Proverbs 29. And we could actually, in fact, I think I've done this many years ago on a Wednesday night. I think we did a whole Bible study based on this passage, looking at some Old Testament references. But we're not going to do that this morning. We're just going to reference Proverbs 29. Look with me at verse 18. It says, where there is no vision, where there is no vision, the people are, New American Standard now, are unrestrained. Some of your Bibles translate it, they cast off restraint. But, by contrast, happy is he who keeps the law. So what is the restraint, by contrast then? The law. Restraint is the law. So the law restrained the people of Israel. The people, where there was no vision, the people cast off restraint. That is, they didn't obey the law. Now, you know why that's important in this context? Because how did God communicate with Old Testament Israel during most of her history? With visions. He gave them the law, and then he had prophets, and he would continue to give those prophets visions, and those prophets would be updating revelation. That's why the Old Testament law starts with Moses about 1500 BC, and it continues, that revelation continues until 400 BC. So for 1100 years approximately, God is somewhat regularly giving Israel revelation. Now, just as a quick aside, or not aside, but as an illustration, we're not going to go there. But if you were to go to the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel opens up with a priest, a high priest by the name of Eli. Okay? Eli has two really wicked sons. I always kind of think of them as a pair of thugs. I don't know. Maybe I read the text wrong, but I always think these guys are wearing the priestly garb, but they are thugs. They are extorting the people. They come up and they're supposed to boil meat. Some of the rules, and the people say, you're supposed to boil the meat. And they're going, we don't want. How many of you like boiled beef better than good grilled or roasted meat? How many of you would choose boiled beef? See, most of you wouldn't. But there were some of the sacrifices that required boiled beef. And those guys would say, we don't want boiled beef. We're not taking the boiled beef. We want the grilled stuff. We want the stuff offered in fire and grilled. It's got that nice, good, brings the flavors out a lot better. Boiling, I don't know if you know that, but when you boil beef, it separates, it has a tendency to separate the fat out away from the meat because the fat cooks out and boils up. And my wife could take meat like that. You set it overnight in the fridge and you get that big, thick layer of fat that forms on top of the water. But what happens when you grill it or fry it? that you bring it out and a lot of that fat melts and saturates throughout the meat and gives it its flavor. If you don't have fat in meat, it doesn't taste very good. Lean beef, really lean beef, as far as I'm concerned, doesn't taste that good. That's my opinion. You may disagree with me. Okay. Anyway, so with that in mind, what that all has to do with the days of Eli is it says, and in those days, visions were rare. Okay? There weren't a lot of visions. And as a result, the people were unrestrained in those days. And there was no king in the land. And you've got all kinds of problems. One of them being there's no visions. And you got these pair of thugs that are sitting serving as priests under their father. And the people don't like it and complain. And Eli won't do anything to correct his sons.
What verse is Eli?
It's over in the first part of 1 Samuel. That's all I can tell you. I'd have to go and actually look up the specific verses. But it's over in the first part of 1 Samuel. Okay. What? I don't know. Like I said, I have to go look it up. So I'm not here to teach on that. I'm just trying to give you an illustration of the fact exactly what Proverbs 29 says, that when there was no vision regularly, the people cast off restraint. In other words, the people quit living by law, which is exactly the problem that you'd had several times throughout the book of Judges. And when you pick up the first part of 1 Samuel, you're still under the judges. Who's the last judge? Samuel himself is the last of the judges. See? Even though it's in 1 Samuel, he is part of those people that we know more commonly as the judges. Now, the significance of that is that the book of Malachi, and I want you to turn to Malachi now, very last book of the Old Testament, I think most of you know that, but Malachi, Ben took us through Malachi 3:1 this morning in the adult Bible class downstairs. Where he says in 3:1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear a way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." He says, I'm going to send my messenger before. Now, who is that messenger? We all know it as John the Baptist, but in reality, do you know that there is another messenger that is coming before to prepare his way? Look at Malachi 4 now. Malachi 4, and it says, verse 5, "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now Jesus Christ himself tells the people, if you would have received the kingdom, John the Baptist would have been Elijah. This one would have been Elijah. He would have fulfilled this. But he didn't end up, so he ended up being a forerunner, but not the Elijah forerunner. Elijah is still coming because they did not receive Jesus on the first go-round, shall we say. And so he's going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will what? Restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now you and I, living in our culture, probably don't get this, but a Jewish culture would have understood this really well. Because they knew that if a father did not keep law, he brought a curse on himself. And what most likely, what kind of character does a father usually produce in his children? A bum dad usually is going to produce really hard-working, diligent kids, right? No, he set a bad example. His kids, chances are they're going to be a bum. I knew one guy that his dad was an absolutely good-for-nothing, and that guy became this guy that had his hand doing everything, see? Because he went the other extreme, but generally, you know, bad parents produce bad kids, you know. Well, because your example speaks a lot louder than anything coming out of your mouth. Generally, that's the case. And that was the case under the law, that you brought a curse on your family. And the scriptures tell us, and I'm just filling in details here just very quickly, but that curse went unto, and I always figured it went unto the third and the fourth generations just without regard, but it didn't go without regard. It says, to those who do not obey my voice. In other words, if the kids generally, as was the case, did the same thing dad did, then that would continue. Now, if the kid broke the cycle and obeyed the law, then the curse would be lifted. Okay, got the picture? And that was the case. If you were a father that really, if your heart was really turned towards your kids, you would think, wait a second, the way I live my life, the thing I'm doing, affects my children. And likewise, on the other hand, in the hearts of the children to the fathers. And you had situations that actually, by the way, remember under during Jesus' earthly ministry, we have a perfect example of kids that were saying, kids, by the way, I'm saying kids, I'm talking about somebody probably my age, with parents that are getting older and may need to be cared for, and the kid's going, well, I can't help my mom and dad out of my resources because my resources are Korban. They're a gift that is an offering to the temple. I can't touch them. They're in trust. It's almost the way it was set up. You know, it's set up in a trust that I can't take those funds and give them to them. I already dedicated them to God. See? Well, that was, by the way, a selfish way of protecting their resources for themselves so they didn't have to squander them on mom and dad. You know, I'm mocking there, you understand. That's not squandering, but that's the way they would have looked at it. See? Now, if you keep that in mind now, that sets up a background for when Jesus comes along and when these things take place. And I want you to look in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, when you first meet John the Baptizer in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, we find that in the opening verse that John the Baptizer, verse 1, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom from the heavens is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being, verse 6, now pay attention to this. They, these people coming out of these areas, were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, well, interestingly enough, when you read all the accounts about John the Baptist, you never once find him saying, I will only baptize you if you get out here and confess your sins. He never does that. Why were they confessing sins? What was he preaching back up there in the context? Repent. Change your mind because the kingdom of the heavens, it's right here. Some of your Bibles can say near. Interestingly enough, the expression that the New American Standard allows to stand in their translation at hand, that's literally what the word of Gidzo meant. It literally meant it was at arm's reach. It's that close. That's what they'd given up hope in. Because they'd had 400 years in which there was no vision. They'd had 400 years in which there was no revelation coming from God. And as a result of what, according to Psalm 29? As a result of that, according to Psalm 29, they would have been doing what? Throwing off restraint. Not living by the law. And if you weren't living by the law, you would be doing what then? Sinning. Now somebody comes along with a revelation saying the kingdom is coming and it's right here. It's that close to you guys right now. And they realize, wait a second, I've been living as though there's no kingdom coming. I've been living as though this Messiah isn't going to show up. I've been living as though everything's just going to keep on going exactly like it is right now. But that kingdom is coming. And I've done this and this and this and this and this and this. And God, I did these things because I didn't think you were serious. But you are. And they confess their sins. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 7. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. This is important now. Notice he does add Sadducees here. Not just Pharisees and scribes like we have in Luke 15. But Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. See, now we look at that and go, all right, the religious leaders are coming out. We're going to get them on board. But notice what John says. He said to them, you brood of vipers. I think that's chapter 4 in How to Win Friends and Influence People, right? Insult them really sharply. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, what he's saying is, I want to see you people demonstrate that you're serious about this. You're not just jumping in line because you want to maintain your popularity. You really recognize that what you're doing is wrong. Now, remember, I told you the Phariseeism started out good. But eventually, these guys become so focused on making people keep the law. And we've seen this in Luke now. We've seen the illustration of it in Luke. What happens? You guys are disobedient. You're outside. Therefore, you suffer wrong. You must be a... Here's one of the illustrations right out of the book of Luke. You are a poor widow. The fact that you're poor and that you are this poor widow is evidence that you must not be a good law keeper. Because if you were, you'd be enjoying blessings like us. Therefore, you're outside the mainstream. And therefore, we are fully justified in foreclosing on your house and taking your house for ourselves. Because remember, Jesus said that. You devour widows' houses. You kick them out. You take over. They remember manipulating the law in their mind to say the law means you're blessed if you're righteous. You suffer if you're unrighteous. And therefore, well, since we're on the righteous side of this, and obviously they're suffering, they're wrong, we're justified in taking advantage of these people. And you see how their sin nature manipulated and twisted the very scriptures that they were trying to uphold and made it okay so that in their conscience they felt okay about really violating other things of the law. In fact, one of the other statements there towards the end of the Old Testament is God says, you're really careful about sacrifices and offerings. He says, but you've neglected, or you're, one of the things he says is Jesus indicates this. You guys want to make sure a person tithes even of their mint and their anise and their cumin. Those are spices. Probably have a lot less of those than you do of your wheat crop, you know, something like that. But they want to make sure you tithe out. He says, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Righteousness and mercy. Mercy, what's mercy? Taking pity on people who are suffering. They didn't take pity on people that were suffering. They figured if they were suffering, they were getting what was due them. They didn't have pity on them. And justice. And that actually comes out of the, that actually is a reference, even though he's not quoting directly, as a reference out of the prophets in which he made the statement over there that he says, this is the thing that God desires of you. That you should show mercy, that you should show justice, that you should look out for the widows. The very things that God in the law wanted them to do. In fact, did you know, most of us are familiar, what did God do for the poor people of the land? What was the thing that a farmer was supposed to do for poor people of the land? I went over a couple of these this last week. You don't harvest the corners of your field, so you leave your corners so they can glean. Once you've harvested, you don't go through and strip then your crop. You know, so when you pick your ripe fruit, you don't go back in and then re-pick a second time. You pick once and anything that's left, you leave it there for them. So in other words, it was a work provided. In other words, they had welfare, but they had to work to get it, right? They had to go out and pick their apples, okay? I don't know that they had apples in Israel, but they had figs and dates and grapes. But he says, you don't strip. He says, if you're harvesting and you have a sheaf of wheat, a sheaf of grain, and you leave it in the field, you look back going, oh, we left a sheaf out there. You know what they weren't to do? You don't go back out and pick that sheaf up. You leave it for the poor to come and take. But see, they had to go out and get it. See, most of us know this, but did you know that in every seventh year, they also took up an extra tithe? And you know what that tithe was for? It was to actually feed the poor. You put on a great big huge banquet and then you took up a tithe, you took up a tax once every 7 years to provide an extra amount to help the poor. So there was even a tax that the poor didn't have to work for other than show up and take it. Once, but only once every 7 years. They didn't make it a regular thing that they did all the time. Now, if you put all that together, the Pharisees are totally violating all of this. This is the scenario that we're coming into. Keep on going here in Matthew chapter 3. So he says, therefore, verse 8, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for a father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water because of repentance. Some of your Bibles say for. The water didn't make him repent. It was because of. Because he says right in the context, I won't baptize you until I see that you have repented. Therefore, this has to be understood as a baptism because of repentance. And we'll just stop there. We're not going to go any further with that. Now, with that as a background, let's go back over to Luke chapter 15. Back over to Luke chapter 15, and you can see then the scenario. You can see the background that's coming together when Luke tells us that these tax collectors and sinners are coming, and Jesus is welcoming, and they're showing up because they want to hear the message of this king. And you know what the message of this king is not? The message of this king is not, you poor and disenfranchised in my government, you're going to get the strong arm because we're going to tax the rich to pay for you. That wasn't his message. His message is, I'm going to come and set up a kingdom of righteousness, and righteousness will rule, and righteousness will prevail, and cheats will not be allowed. If you're a bum that wants to cheat the government and live off it, that's not going to work in my government. I'm not here to do that. But I'm also, the people that take advantage of the poor, they're also going to be put in their place. See. And it just kind of always seems... This just, you kind of see this even in the secular world of government outside the Bible. It seems like you kind of always, governments tend to go to one extreme or the other, don't they? It's either these guys are taking advantage of these guys or these guys are taking advantage of these guys. You never have this in this system like God, like a righteous government that Jesus Christ was pronouncing, in which you guys are going to have your right, these guys are going to have their right, and it'll work together. And there's going to be... Anyway, I'm not going to get political. I was going to say, you're not going to be bums in the system, because that wouldn't be tolerated. But I did say it anyway, okay? There, no way. I said I wasn't going to, I did it. Sorry. So, with that as a background, because these guys are so incensed that Jesus is welcoming these people, people that want to hear him talk about a righteous government, not a liberal government. See, people think Jesus was... promoter of, I've listened to that, I've seen people that on the internet that have quote, tried to misquote Jesus, you know, and as though, you know, if Jesus were here, you know, he would be pro-Obama or whatever this, and I'm not trying to be anti-Obama or anything like that. I'm just trying to say they seem to think that that's the kind of thing Jesus is after. That is not, they don't have a clue as to what Jesus is after. You and I do. He was after a real righteous government in which any kind of unrighteousness, no matter what side of this issue it was on, any kind of unrighteousness would not be tolerated. Isn't that what we have seen so far? Now, with that as a background, keeping this in mind now, Jesus is going to tell these guys three parables. These aren't hard to go through. They're very easy. Because the first one's going to start off with one of a man losing one sheep out of 99. The next is going to be a woman losing one coin out of 10. And the last one is going to be a father losing one son out of 2. So you're starting with the big, going down to the smallest. But the last parable is going to have the biggest punch to it. So let's read these. Verse 3. And he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, in other words, all you guys, you Pharisees and scribes, you can all identify with this. Any of you could fit into this scenario. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and Pharisees and scribes own sheep, they may not have taken care of them, they may have had hired people do it, but a lot of them owned livestock, and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture in the desert area and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, then he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I tell you, that in the same way there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The very message that John the Baptist was proclaiming here. Than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, kind of the dig or the implication here is that the Pharisees and the scribes, they pretty much considered that they were what? The righteous people. But Jesus is... Now, I'm not saying Jesus is actually saying that they're righteous, but these guys that are pretty satisfied with their righteousness, Jesus is saying, you know, in heaven there is more rejoicing over that one sinner that repents than 99 of you guys that are all doing the right things. And let me ask you a question. I mean, were the Pharisees, in terms of the letter of the law, keeping the letter of the law? I mean, they were. I mean, they really were keeping the letter of the law. They missed some of the spirit of the law in certain places. That's what we were taught. We were given some illustrations where they missed that point. And they were actually manipulating, using the very letter of the law to do what? To keep other people under their foot. Now we come to the next one. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins. Now these coins in the Greek, this is the word drachma. It's actually a coin equivalent to a denarius. And it was a day's wages. So we'd say she has a coin that's worth one day's worth of work. Now, I don't know what I didn't look this up. I was thinking I should get on the internet and find out what is the average daily earning of the average American worker, and I don't know, but I said $12 in my head. I could be way off. I could be way over, way under. I don't know. But $12 in an 8-hour day, what is that, $96? Now, you know, for some people, they probably think $96 isn't a lot, but the thing is I bet every one of you, $96 is a big deal. Dwight bends down to pick up a penny and a nickel off the street, so... I walk with him to the post office. He's always bending over. I tell him I only bend over for quarters. So anyway, but he says, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, 10 coins, each coin representing a day's wages, loses one coin. So like we said, I just threw out the idea of maybe $96, does not light a lamp and sweep through the whole house, searching very carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I found the coin which I lost. And in the same way, I tell you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Doesn't say, very important, doesn't say the angels actually rejoice. It says there's joy in the presence of the angels. Before them, literally, the Greek says, over one sinner who repents, one sinner who changes his mind, which is what these people have been doing. And that why else would these people be coming to hear Jesus other than the fact that these people were changing their mind about what they were doing? I mean, did Matthew or Levi, did he change his mind? Sure, he left his tax collecting booth. Can you think of another tax collector that left his tax collecting booth? Who was the wee little man? Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus not only left his tax collecting booth, but Zacchaeus actually went and straightened up accounts with people that he'd been cheating. See? Manipulating. So these are the type of people that you have, and that they're changing. In other words, it's not just these people are showing up saying, we want to get on your bandwagon because we're a bunch of freeloaders. These are people that are coming to Jesus going, we recognize that your kingdom message is exactly what God predicted, and we're ready for this, and we change our mind about the way we've been living. We repent. And the evidence is that guys leaving their tax collecting booths. People making right their accounts. Remember the adulteress? A lot of people question whether that text should be in there in John 8. I think it ought to be there. But remember when Jesus is done talking to her? He doesn't say, okay, go back to the way you've been living. He says, no, go and don't sin anymore. So that was his message. His message wasn't, oh, you're a sinner. That's okay. No big deal with me. His message was, no, come to me. But don't sin anymore. Don't do that. His message wasn't to say, oh, it's okay. I don't really care. I'll overlook it. His message was a message that would have involved, on a salvation level, a forgiveness of sins, implying why go on doing that, even though people do. It's not, but I'm not encouraging you to do so. Then we come to the last one. Most famous of these three parables. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me my share of the state, that which is cast to me. Now, we've talked about this before. In the Jewish world, who got the lion's share of the estate? The elder son. So this younger guy, he actually uses this word right here in verse 12, that which is cast to me, the cast part. In other words, you take a little bit of the state and you throw it to the boy, you know. So I've got a state of $1 million here. I give you $5,000 or $10,000. $5,000 or $10,000 in a $1 million estate is peanuts, right? I mean, I'd look at it and go, wow, that's something. But compared to the whole thing, it's peanuts. And that's why I use that word. Throw me the cast part. Give me my cast part. In other words, I'm not going to stick around here and keep working for you because I'm not going to inherit all this. So give me the little thing that you would give to me in this idea. And he divided then his wealth, or literally his property, between them. Okay. So he gives a division, apparently indicating that the father actually divided a larger sum than would have been normal by the language here, verse 13. And not many days later, then, the younger son gathered everything together, and he went on a journey into a distant country, and there he, New American Standard says, he squandered his estate. The word literally is he scattered. It's actually a word for scattering things. So it's just like taking, you know, isn't that a good way if a person goes to someplace wild and crazy, you know, and they just spend their money all over the place. It's like scattered. It's like taking seed and broadcasting it like that. That's the picture. And he did so with this word down here with reckless living. It's a word living that didn't contribute to safety or salvation. It's reckless. So living recklessly. Goes on from there. And it says in verse 14, "And now when he had spent everything, a severe or very strong famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need or in lack." He lacked, literally, is the word there. It's not the normal word for need. It's the word to lack. Okay. "And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he," that is the citizen, "sent him into his fields to feed swine." Now, Jesus is telling this parable to who? Jews. Could you imagine how degrading that would be to hear the story of about a guy that's in a situation where he has to go and feed swine? Because remember, those were unclean animals. "And he was longing," to get this, "he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." Now, these pods, they're pretty sure that this term refers to carob pods. Some of you guys know what carob is. Okay, I find it a rather repulsive thing, and they did in their land too. Because carob was, seriously, in their world, carob was actually the food of the poor. Poor people ate them, and livestock ate them. Anybody above poverty didn't eat carob. And especially the pods, because they were considered to be so demeaning. It's kind of like in our land, my favorite food, peanuts and peanut butter, actually was considered, if you were to go a little over 100 years ago, remember, that was the slave food. You fed that also to pigs and to poor people in our land. Do you know that? See, now we like peanut butter and stuff like that, thanks to George Washington Carver, right? But prior to him, most people didn't find peanuts or peanut butter to be appealing. That was slave food. So that's the situation, okay? Put yourself 100 years ago in our country, you got a good picture of what this situation was like. And so he craves. Could you imagine that? You're out there throwing slop to the pigs, and you're going, "Oh, I am so hungry. Man, he's craving. He's getting hunger pains to eat that stuff that he's slopping the pigs with, these pods that they feed the swine with. And the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. He's out there feeding the animal, but nobody's giving him anything. He's not getting any kind of attention in this regard. Verse 17, "And when he came to his senses," literally the Greek is, he came to himself. We underget that. He came to himself rather than being beside himself. He came to himself. "And he said, how many of my father's hired workers or waged workers have more than enough bread?" They have, literally the word in the Greek is, they have bread overflowing. The guys that work for dad. "I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up. I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father," this is very important because it does say something about sin, just as an aside, "I have sinned against heaven." Remember, you never sin against a person. Sin is always against God. David said that. He says that here. But your sin can affect others. So he says, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight," or before you, "you've watched this. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Can you imagine a son realizing so much what he's done that he'd say, "I'm not even worthy to be called your son. But I'm okay with that. Make me like one of your hired workers." In other words, "I'll come to work for you like a hired worker. You can treat me like a hired worker, Dad. That's what you can do. Because I'm not worthy to be considered a son." See, a son wouldn't have been treated like the hired workers. He would have had a higher status, even if he weren't eligible of age among the Jews. Romans were a little bit different, and we know that from the book of Galatians. He says on verse 20 then, "And so he got up, came to his father, and while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him." Can you imagine this? This father recognizes his boy at a distance, and he felt compassion, that gut feeling that you have, and ran and embraced him. Literally, that word embrace is he fell upon him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, exactly what he said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father doesn't even listen to any of this. Quickly says to his saints, "Quickly, bring the best robe, put it on him, put on the primary robe, put a ring on his hand, put sandals on his feet." And he says, "And then bring the," our Bible say, "the fattened calf," or "the fattened ox." It's the well-fed, see? You know, when I was growing up, you know, farmers that were raising beef cattle, what did you do? You know, you fed them a lot of times, you pasture them, but a short time before you're going to take them to market, what did you do? You grain fed them. You bring grain in and you start fattening them out for grain just a little while before market. Well, that's what this is. In other words, this is the one that they're slot, that they're saving for themselves for good meat, and they've fed it well now right towards the end because they know they're going to eat this. Okay, you got a picture? We do this kind of thing too, right? Some of us do, maybe. So he says, I lost my place there. Oh, verse 22. So bring the well-fed calf, kill it, and let us eat and let us celebrate or make merry, the New American Standard says. For this son of mine was dead and now he lives again. He was lost and he has been found. And they began then to celebrate. And now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached, he heard the sound. He approached the house, he heard music and he heard dancing. And he summoned one of his servants and they began and was inquiring what these things were. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the well-fed calf or ox because he has received him back safe and sound and healthy, is the idea. And he became angry. This is the son now. Now this word became angry is actually the word, this word up here, orgidzo. He was made wrathful, furious. It's not just that he's a little ticked off. This is the kind of thing where you watch the red come up here like this and the eyeballs turn red and they start bulging out of the sockets in your mind. So I can just get a real picture of how furious this guy is. It says the son here in this context then became furious and he did not want to go in, and his father came out and encouraged him. Like, come on in. And he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and you have never given me a kid, or in this thing, a party that I might make merry with my friends. In other words, he's looking at this thing and he says, how come you've never done this for me? Lost my plate. There it is. Lost my plate. He says, you've never done anything like this for me ever. And you can see what this problem is. This is the this. Who is the eldest son in this parable? Who is it? Well, yeah, I know that. But who is the elder son? He's the Pharisees. Man, we've been keeping your law all these years, God. We haven't been breaking your commands, and you've never shown a celebration for us. And now you come, and this kid, what does he say here when he goes on? Verse 30, but when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, very, very plain, you killed the well-fed calf or ox for him. And he said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. In other words, you know, as long as you've been here, everything I have available, you always can cash in on it. You can always use it. I mean, when you go to town.
This is like Cain and Abel. Right? You brought the ram to him. You still brought it. No, I don't want it.
Yeah. This scenario then is picturing for us, if you get this picture in your mind, I was wondering why I wasn't seeing this. This is the scenario of the Pharisees that are standing there saying that we've done all this, we've kept all the law, we've done these things, and you've never celebrated with us, God. Jesus Christ, to be more particular in this case. And now these guys, these ne'er-do-goods, these people that are ne'er-do-wells, right? These people that are we keep them on the outside of our society. Tax collectors and sinners. They're comparable to the son that has run off and wasted the father's wealth on that things out there. These guys think that they have nothing wrong with them. Now here's the point. When you're talking in those previous two parables, it talked about in the first one, it says that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 that are, remember what it said back there? Let's jump back up there and look at it again. I got the wrong one. Verse 7, it says, I tell you that in this same way that there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. 99 righteous people. Who did the Pharisees think they were? They thought they were righteous. Now, what is this parable really showing you? Yeah, you Pharisees, you indeed have stuck around. You have been keeping the law. Granted, those things are true. But are you really righteous? Are you really righteous? You're like the wrathful, ticked off older son that thinks those people don't deserve to share anything that I share in. You really think that you're so smug and so superior, and you're like this elder son. And so he says in verse 31, he said to them, "My child, you have always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to make merry. We had to celebrate and rejoice. For your brother was dead, and he lives. He was lost, and he has been found." This parable was designed, each one of these. See, the first two parables. One sheep lost out of 100. One coin lost out of 10. The Pharisees could go, "Oh yeah, I can see that. Okay, yeah. If I lost a sheep, I would be happy to find the one that was lost. If I had a coin, I could see that." And so those two they could sit and go, "Okay, yeah, we're following this. Okay, we're getting this." But then he comes to the last parable, and what's he really showing? He's really, in the end, we focus mostly on the lost prodigal. What we fail sometimes is that at the punch of this at the end, we've got a son with a bad attitude because his younger brother has repented and he doesn't like it. See, the previous two, we had what? When the sheep is found, we've got rejoicing. When the coin is found, we've got rejoicing. We have this, the father and the son, and the slaves are rejoicing, but the eldest son in the family is not rejoicing over this. In fact, he's furious.
Not only that, the older son really says, when he doesn't know, he says he has devoured your wealth of prostitutes. He wasn't with his brother.
I think he does, though. That's the whole situation. He is aware of the things that have gone on, which is exactly what the scriptures actually said about the brother, was that he scattered it the way with it, and he lived it living recklessly.
Reckless living, that doesn't necessarily mean a prostitute. He could have just spent it.
Okay, but I just want to say this. I don't think Jesus is trying to say that the brother is drawing a wrong conclusion about this guy. The conclusion that he's saying about the guy is, he doesn't deserve this because I stayed and did this and he didn't. Jesus is not saying that this guy made a wrong estimation and he attributed bad things to him. The kid did do bad. The scripture said he did bad. It used the word asotes, which is a word unsavingly, recklessly. It's the word that the Greeks used of a debauched life, a person that lived a horrible, immoral life. That was the word that they used. It's the word that's used of drunkenness over in Ephesians 5. Okay, well, a person that lives drunkenness is recklessly living. So what Jesus is getting at, okay, I'm just trying to make this really clear here. What Jesus is getting at in the context isn't that the older brother drew a wrong conclusion about how his brother lived. It's the fact that his brother that had lived that way, he should be happy that he's not living that way anymore and that he's come home, but he's not. And that's where the Pharisees and scribes were. They didn't care that these people now wanted righteousness, that these people were repenting and changing their mind. They still want these people out at arm's length. They don't want them coming back to the fold. Do you get the picture? It's kind of like, to share a story I heard back a number of years ago, as a story, and I might not get the characters right in this story. Some of you may have heard this story better and remember it. But it was about a man. It was about two people, one being a Palestinian and one being a Jew. And both of them ended up becoming believers. And the way they became believers is because one of them had become a believer and the other one, and I think it was the Palestinian, had actually, it was a brother of his that had tried to kill somebody in this Israeli's family. And when they found out that it was this relative that had done this act, the Israeli said, "Well, I don't hold it against you. I forgive you." And he shared the gospel with him and the Palestinian. So now it could have been the other way around. Could have been the Israeli doing it to the Palestinian. I don't remember the full story. But the point was, if you stop and think that, and I'm not trying to apply this to us today, other than for you to stop and think about the fact that it's really easy, even for us today, to stop and think some people aren't deserving of forgiveness. some people aren't deserving of being lost, being found. In the last week, we had been praying and been thinking about the situation that happened down there with Gordon and Susan and people stealing property and those things, and then the thing that happened with the guys. And now if you've been reading the papers this last week, they caught three of the guys that supposedly have arrested three of the guys that they think were involved in shooting the other guys. And thing is that everybody in this was guilty to some degree, right? The guys that did the shooting and the guys that got shot and been stealing, I mean, they all bore guilt. I think it was Leslie last week that pointed out, you know, as much as we kind of go, yeah, justice, there's also a part of us that ought to be able to say, you know what, wouldn't it be great to see those people in that situation, to actually see them come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? But you know, there's sometimes when something like that, we're like, I don't want that to happen. No, we would never think. Yeah, sometimes it's like we're uncomfortable in some situations thinking about somebody that has wronged us, somebody that's hurt us or hurt somebody we know, actually coming to be saved so that before God they're okay. Now, maybe not before government, maybe not before our state government. They still have to be maybe liable for what they've done wrong. But before God? I dare to say sometimes we actually kind of make ourselves feel better thinking about the fact that the people that have wronged us are going to burn in hell than to stop and think about the fact that maybe the people that wronged us, if they hear the gospel, might not burn in hell, but actually be standing with you someday praising God and throwing crowns before our Lord. I realize to some degree I'm applying a little bit of what Jesus is saying here, but Jesus is really aiming this at these Pharisees in this context. And you can see some of the, I wrote up a number of notes on here. Let me just read through these. This is on page 43:4 towards the bottom, and we'll just kind of do these. Some of these we've already said, but the parties in the third parable correspond to parties involved with Jesus. The younger son is the tax collectors and sinners. Are, how do you make a plural and a singular together? The older son is the Pharisees who had done God's commandments. Like the older son, the Pharisees were disgusted with rejoicing over people they treated as rejects. Note, this did not involve a general reception of sinners, but of those coming because of the teaching. We've been saying this, sort of the teaching, like the younger son acknowledging that they had sinned. See, the rejoicing wasn't just that the younger son had come home. It's that the younger son acknowledged that what he'd been doing was wrong. I sinned against heaven and before you. And it's the same thing with these people. Jesus wasn't just saying, hey, tax collectors and sinners, come hang out with me and we'll have a big party. No, they were coming to hear what he taught. So they were people that recognized that what they did was wrong. Pharisees haven't come to that conclusion. They still think that they're fine. Jesus' message was to Jews. Therefore, these people were predominantly Jewish. You can look at Matthew 10:6, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The first two parables would not have offended the Pharisees, for they could easily have related to the joy of finding a lost sheep or coin. The third parable would have offended them because it showed them to be law-keeping, but angry men who did not share the joy of the Father. Have you ever read the play, 12 Angry Men? How many of you ever had to read that for high school English? 12 Angry, oh man, I know my wife and I both had that 12 high school English. It's about 12 men on a jury, and they're angry. And they're pretty sure they're going to find this guy guilty, because these guys are going to find justice. And in the course of it, the thing that comes down is that they come to realize that if they're going to really do justice, they have to find according to the law. Ben got to go through this recently, and not according to their prejudices. It's a real interesting kind of story. I think they even made a movie out of it, but it's a good play. I bet you could probably look it up online and read it if you haven't ever done so. Now, I did want to close with something that just, because when I think of joy in this, and there's a lot of people then that come to something like this and they say, see, this is always the way it is. The greatest joy that we ought to ever have is a person coming to salvation. Now, you know what? If I had the privilege of seeing someone come into saving faith, I'm telling you, it would tickle me pink. There would be a great deal of joy. I'm not going to deny that at all. But I do want you to see a little balance as we close this off today. Turn with me to 2 John. Because these verses have come to my mind for many years now. 2 John and verse 4. 2 John verse 4. This is John's estimation. Now, John, remember, probably 2 and 3 John are the last letters written in the New Testament, period. Revelation is actually written before 2 and 3 John, because John doesn't write John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John until after he's released from Patmos, according to Papias and Irenaeus and so on and so forth. These church fathers said that he wrote after his release, but he wrote Revelation. Even though Revelation is the end of our Bible, it was written before while he's in Patmos. Anyway, all that to say, these are the letters that close off our New Testament, close off our canon. And this is John's estimation. He says, New American Standard says, I was very glad. Literally, I was exceedingly joyful. I was joyful exceedingly, or had great joy, because I found from your children, I would probably say some of your children, he didn't find them all apparently, because he uses this ek preposition, found of your children walking in truth, even as we have received a commandment from the Father. Notice he says, I have exceedingly great joy. Turn to 3 John. 3 John, verse 3. 3 John and verse 3, and he says, for I have rejoiced greatly on coming, brothers, or by brothers coming and testifying of you walking in the truth, even as you have walked in truth. And then verse 4, I have no greater joy than that I should hear my children, and these aren't his progeny, they're spiritual children, you understand, people that he has evangelized, than to hear my children walking in the truth. Now, you know what? I'm not kidding. I would be absolutely elated and tickle pink if I could do cartwheels or flips. I would do cartwheels and flips, but I can't. I've tried. I've landed flat out on my back in the wrestling mats when I was in high school, trying to do backflips at least. If I knew somebody was coming to saving faith in Christ, if I watched that happen, that really would tickle me pink. But I can also really relate to what John says. As a pastor teacher, you know the thing that just about gives me the greatest joy is to hear believers and to see believers that have learned the Word of God and are actually living out the truth. You know, it is one thing to teach a Bible study and actually have people, you ask a question and they can say, oh, this is the answer. Yes, Mr. They get this answer. Oh, they're getting it. But you know where they're getting it? They're getting it right here. Now, that is, to a certain degree, a level of maturity, isn't it? It takes a level of maturity to be able to take some things in here. But where does maturity really take off? When you begin to learn to practice what you've been taught. When you learn to put it into practice in your daily life. I am not in any way trying to bring this out at the end to try to muzzle what Jesus Christ has said to those Pharisees and scribes. I can actually relate to what he says there. But I can also, especially as a pastor teacher, really relate to what John says. And I'm just trying to give you a balance here in this, that for you and I, as a New Testament grace believer in the church, where our primary focus really is the growth and development of believers that God brings into the church. And he's going to bring them in because you're going to be careful with the gospel and give them the gospel as God gives you opportunity. And you'll see people come to saving faith. And we will rejoice with you. But we will also really rejoice when we see those same people learn the Word of God, learn the truth, which in a nutshell is how to have victory over your flesh or sin nature, and then how to live out God's kind of life by loving saints. We're going to, like John, we're going to be able to say, I have no greater joy. I can't say that. You might be on their side. Maybe you have the gift of evangelism. The thing that tickles you most, absolutely, period, hands down, is to see people come to salvation. I'm not trying to tell you you have to choose one or the other. I'm just trying to show you that there is a balance in here. In some churches, all they do is focus on something that would be in a New Testament context related to Luke 15, seeing people repent, seeing people get saved. Because that's what that is. That it's a picture of salvation over there. It's not just a people changing their way of life. But there are also churches that could go to the other extreme over here, and all they do is, all it is teaching, and we don't really care about anybody getting saved at all. hopefully in our church, we strike a balance. We have a balance that we want to be careful with the gospel. We want to be ready, and we want to see people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also want those people to go on and grow and mature, don't we? So do you see kind of how a balance comes out there? Now we're going to close with that. If you have any questions, come up and ask me when we're done here. Hopefully you go away from here encouraged not to be like Pharisees. This isn't really about you first and foremost, but I think that you can learn something from this. You can be warned not to kind of have the self-righteous attitude that the Pharisees had. And not to have that kind of an attitude where you always want those people kept at arm's length. I think there is something for you to learn from that, although we're not going to call it an application, but there is something to learn about an attitude adjustment sometimes. And certainly the New Testament scriptures would support that, but we're not going through that. We did a lot of other things this morning. And hopefully you're able to understand that this was in the context of Jesus announcing the kingdom to Israel. That really was what this is primarily about, and the people that did receive it and understood the message versus the people that continued to not receive it and continued to think that they were so fine and so self-righteous that they didn't need that and despised the fact that Jesus would have any kind of a relationship with anybody that did, that hadn't been like them. And that was kind of where this was at. So let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we're thankful for the morning, and we're thankful for the saints that were here, and we're thankful for the message of your Son Jesus Christ to those people about that coming kingdom and that effect that it had on them as they changed their attitude, as they believed in this Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And in the same way that there was rejoicing over those people, repenting over those people, changing their mind about what they thought about the Messiah and how it affected their lives. So likewise today, there is a rejoicing over those people that today realize that your Son Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross for their sins. He was buried, he rose again, and there is salvation in no other but him. And there also is rejoicing in that. And there also is a rejoicing when those people who have come to saving faith in your Son today actually learn to actually walk in the truth. And we're thankful for that. We rejoice in that also. We're thankful for the morning. Whatever you have for us in the remainder of this day, we ask that you might take us away encouraged to have a right attitude towards those that we have contact with, the opportunities that you present us. And we would thank you for that then. Amen.